Is the mic on? It's good? Good morning, everyone. This morning, we're going to talk about the problem of fights among Christians. You know as much as I do that we sometimes give into anger so naturally, and then we make total fools of ourselves. Some man one day said, "Speak when you are angry, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret." It's like that one man one day who was stuck in traffic and couldn't go anywhere, and then he became a little stressed out, and then the guy behind started to honk and honk like crazy. So the man in front became really upset, and he stepped out of his car and went to see the guy behind and yelled at him and insulted him and cursed him. And then the other guy was really, really surprised, and he said, "What's wrong with you, man? Are you crazy? Your bumper sticker says, 'Honk if you love Jesus.' Well, that's what I'm doing." That man made such a fool of himself. And you know, when we allow frustration to take over and control our tongue, we don't only make fools of ourselves. Sometimes we end up destroying relationships with others. And in the context of the local church, we may end up fighting against the kingdom of God. One day Jesus reminded the Pharisees of a universal principle that can be applied to everyone or anything. He said that a kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. He said this to the Pharisees when they accused him of driving out demons by the prince of demons. He said, "If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Satan does not fight Satan. He is smart when it comes to that." That's what we see in Matthew chapter 12. But can we say the same thing about us? Well, I sadly don't think so. In fact, we're sometimes pretty stupid, because sometimes we end up fighting against one another, and it's not a smart thing to do. Many churches in the past ceased to exist because of the problem of fights among Christians. Now, the universal church has made it this far and will make it, there is no doubt, but many, many local churches did not make it, and often it was because of fights among the Christians. The topic of church unity is extremely important. We are called to fight for the lost souls of this world, not to fight against one another. The topic of church unity is among the very first things when it comes to God's list of priorities. Did you notice that it's the very first issue that the Apostle Paul tackles in 1 Corinthians? They had all kinds of different questions and all kinds of different issues, but the very first thing that Paul tackled was the problem of division in the church. And there is a logical reason for tackling that problem first. The reason is that we cannot grow spiritually if sin has destroyed our relationships with others to the point where we are no longer receptive to their spiritual gifts. We kind of cease to grow when that happens. And that's the reason why the topic of church unity is on among the very first things when it comes to God's list of priorities. And it's the reason why it was on Paul's list, at the top of his list, when he wrote 1 Corinthians. In the next 10, 20, or 30 years, will Bethel cease to exist because of fights between its members? Well, so far we've been doing pretty good, but who knows what can happen? God knows. And one thing that we need to know, or need to remember, is that we will all have a certain role to play when it comes to that. All of us, without exception. Our passage this morning is James chapter 4. It's a passage where we see why we sometimes end up fighting and quarreling with other people. James says in verse 1, he says, What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Like, don't you know that? You're supposed to know. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. And then in verse 4 and 5, James thinks of two possible wrong reasons why they act that way. First one is maybe a lack of knowledge. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or the second possible false reason, do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Second false reason could be false thinking in regards to what the Scripture says. And then in verse 6, we see that no matter what the false reason might be, the grace to be victorious is available. James says that God gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And then based on what the Scripture says, James expects a change of attitude. He says in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So basically what we have here is a passage that is addressed to a bunch of Christians who were full of bitter envy and selfish ambitions, and who, as opposed to being peacemakers who sow in peace, like we see at the end of chapter 3, were, it seems, often fighting and quarreling against one another. And James is totally disgusted with that. He says in verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. He is very disappointed. Our passage also kind of describes a family scene where we see two brothers. I was thinking earlier, two stupid brothers, but anyways, I said it. It's too late. Yeah, you see like two stupid brothers fighting over some kind of a toy. And then the parent comes and rebukes the children and sends them to their rooms to think about it. And then we see that after the rebuke, there can be two possible responses. The first one is humility and sorrow. And then in verse 10, we see that the parent comes and lifts up the child who's got big tears in his eyes. And the second possible response that sometimes comes after a rebuke can be slandering. And that's what we see in verse 11. Now, what I find a little sad, though, is that our passage is not really addressed to children. It's addressed to adults. And not only to adults, but to Christian adults who understood at one point what God's love and forgiveness was about, and who also were clearly ordered by their Master and Savior to love one another. Christians are just not supposed to fight against one another. There is supposed to be harmony in the family. And James was very disappointed. And here, he gives the solution on how to fix the problem. And the solution comes from God through no ordinary man. It comes from God through James. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's believed that the James who wrote this letter is most likely the brother of Jesus. And that is of great significance in relation to our topic today. James had the privilege to live for many years side by side with the perfect and non-selfish man who never fought over anything. And that's quite something. Matthew chapter 12 says about Jesus that he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was not an angry or violent revolutionary. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he leads justice to victory. Jesus is really the example to follow in relation to our topic today. I wish I could say that I am second after him, but man, I'm pretty low on the list. It's not to say that God did not do any work in my life in the last few years in relation to being able to keep it cool and be more patient. He has, and I give him the glory. The guys who work with me could tell you that he did some work in my life, but I still need to grow a lot in relation to that, and I'm sure that many of us do. Jesus was a peacemaker, and James grew with him. And I suppose that, like it is the case in all families, sometimes fights took place among Jesus' brothers and sisters. And since Jesus was the oldest, and since he was the best son a parent can have, I suppose that Jesus got involved and he helped his mom. And he got involved and he brought solutions to the problems, and the solutions were perfect. And James had the great privilege to witness all of that. And what a privilege it was. Over many years, James was, in spite of him, trained and taught by the master of masters when it comes to conflict resolution. And he became an expert in the area. And I don't think it's really surprising that the Lord chose to team James up with Peter and John when it came to leading the church in Jerusalem. We read about that in Galatians. And it's not surprising, because we know that Peter and John really needed to be balanced in their promptness and in their judgment on how to react in certain circumstances. They were really quick to take things in their own hands and fix the problems. That's the way they were. With all of their good intentions, their timing was sometimes really, really off. But James had been over many years closely taught by Jesus on humility, gentleness, patience, and the importance of God's timing in all things. And here we have an inspired text where God, through James, gives us the solution to the problem of fights among Christians. Here we have a passage where we see that relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us. But we also see in our passage that humbly tuning with God is the solution. You know, even though our passage, being God's word, is deeper than we can ever imagine, its structure is quite simple when you look at it. A problem is identified and the solution is given. We see that relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us, and we see that humbly tuning with God is the solution. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'll try to keep things as simple as possible. We'll talk about the problem and the solution. And the problem, by the way, is not to not be able to always get what we want, like we see in verse 2. To not be able to always get what we want is not the real problem. It's just reality. So we might as well get used to it and learn to be content, whatever the circumstances are. The Bible says that we can do everything through Him who gives us strength. We just need to tap into the source of strength. Like I said, to not be able to always get what we want is not the real problem. The real problem is pride. Out of pride, James' readers thought that they were the kings of the universe, and therefore everything was due to them. They had desires that they could not meet, and it made those big babies mad. They would sin and get mad for not being able to get what they wanted. And here we have a picture of many of us. Pride is at the heart of the issue, and James gets to it in verse 6. And one day Paul Fletcher said that because of our sinful nature, we believe that we are the center of the universe, something like that. And I agree, it's true. My little Lily, who's really cute, believes that. She believes that everything has been created for her, and everything is hers to grab, own, touch, and discover. But I pray so that she will soon discover that she has been created by God and for God. Now, for those of you who don't know my little Lily, she's 2 years old. She's really cute. But everything is there for her. Everything has been created for her. That's just the way she sees the world. But when it comes to the heart of the issue, pride is at the heart of the issue. And pride destroys relationships. And pride makes us believe that others should serve us and that we should seek to meet all of our desires at all times, no matter what. The good ones and the bad ones. And you know, not all desires are bad. James' desire for his readers was that they would stop quarreling. Now James, and that's the difference, James would not have quarreled with them in order for them to meet his desire. To want to have children one day, for example, is a good desire. But in your desire to one day have children, are you going to sin in order to meet your desire? We've seen it. To want to have a boyfriend who could become your husband one day is a good desire. But are you going to ignore God's word on the issue of marriage and get a non-Christian boyfriend in order to meet your desire? We've seen that as well. To be right and want the church to follow your lead on a specific issue is a good desire. But are you going to get mad and quarrel so that others will meet your desire? Or are you going to talk behind the backs of the elders in a disrespectful way in order to rally the church after you against them? We've seen that as well in some churches. The list of examples goes on and on. It can be anything. The verse 2 says you want something, but it does not say what it is. So it can be anything. It can be legitimate or something not legitimate. It can even be a certain position in the church. It can be anything. The text says you want something. And your sinful nature, verse 1, the world, verse 4, and the devil, verse 7, the three enemies of the believer, tell you that you are worth it, that you deserve to be treated like a king, and make sure that no one stands in the way. The proud thought that we should be treated like kings will lead us to hate those who don't want to treat us like kings. Verse 2 says, you kill. Relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us. Now let's make no mistakes here. No one is off the hook. None of us have killed, I hope. But we need to remember that hate, like Jesus said, is murder in embryo. So none of us is off the hook. This passage applies to every single one of us. We've all been there. We've all been to a place where we believed that we were worth the treatment of a king and have all got mad and at one point hated for not getting what we wanted. Now, do we really deserve more than what we already have? Even if we would have nothing, well, the answer is a big no. The Bible says that every good thing that God chooses to give to us is a grace, and the definition of a grace is something that we don't deserve. God does not owe us anything. He's the owner of everything. We deserve nothing good from God. But we still believe that we do, somehow, and we covet, like we see in verse 2. The proud thought that we should be treated like kings will lead us to jealousy. When you think about it, well, why should others have more? That's not right. There is only one king of the universe after all, and it's me. And then we end up coveting. And covetousness can really destroy relationships. It destroys families. We know that. When it comes to lust, covetousness is adultery in embryo. You know, when we see other people being blessed, we should be happy for them instead of being jealous and being angry. Remember the parable of the prodigal son at the end. Do you remember what the father wanted? The father wanted the angry brother to stop being angry and jealous and be happy for his brother who was now blessed. When a brother is blessed, let's be happy and not be jealous. It's God's will for us. Relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us. Pride leads to jealousy, but pride does not only destroy our relationships with people, it also damages our communion with God. Pride will even lead us to believe that the main reason for God's existence is so that He would serve us. That's what pride does. In a subtle way, it makes us believe that God is our servant. And then we end up praying with wrong motives, like we see in verse 3. When the dog sees its master, it says to itself, well, if it thinks, let's say it does for the sake of the illustration, the dog thinks and says to itself about its master, it says, yeah, that guy there is kind of nice. He pets me, he feeds me, he allows me in and out of the house, and all of those nice things. He must be God. But then when the cat sees its master, it says to itself, yeah, that guy there, yeah, he's kind of nice, he's not too shabby. He pets me, he feeds me, he allows me in and out of the house. I must be God. Well, let's not be like the cat. We were created to serve God, and it's not the other way around. When we pray, we need to keep that in mind and not do what James readers were doing. They were praying with wrong motives. They thought that God was there to serve them. It's not the way it goes. You know, when you think about it, pride can really, really take us deep into the garbage can. Just take Satan, for example. Remember when he tempted Jesus? Satan, the creature, said to Jesus, its creator, he said, bow down and worship me. Now that's crazy. It's insane, like George Idema said to me last week. It's totally crazy. The creature said that to its creator. And then Jesus replied, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Pride will lead us to insanity. And the readers of James were there, and the proof is that their prayers were motivated by the desire to be served by God. But God is not there to serve us, it's the other way around. Now that does not mean, though, that God does not want to bless us, and it does not mean that God is against pleasure. Just think of the way we have been created, for example. If God is against pleasure, why then did He give us the capacity to taste the food the way we taste it? It's obvious that God is not against pleasure, and he wants us to have pleasure. He wants to bless us, but He wants to bless us so that we will be a blessing to others. Abraham was blessed so that the nations would be blessed in him. And if you take wisdom, for example, if we ask for wisdom, well, let's keep in mind that wisdom is not something just as an end to itself that makes you the great wise person. And the same thing applies for all the spiritual gifts and all the material blessings. God wants us to be blessed, but He wants us to have an attitude of humble servants. And that is not the attitude that the system of this world encourages. Now, who are we going to be faithful to? If we choose to be faithful to this world's way of thinking, we're going to be unfaithful to God. And it's called spiritual adultery in verse 4. And if we want to know if we have committed spiritual adultery, if we want to know if we got caught by the trap, if we want to know if we are worldly, well, we just have to consider the way we interact with our wives, our children, and other people. We may go to church every week. We may know the Bible back and forth. We may be elders or deacons or one of the main lady on the women's committee. We may have all the answers and even be right most of the time, more or less. We may even be a speaker or sound very good when we pray, but if our common tendency is to quarrel and fight and get mad, we are not spiritual, we are worldly. That is James' point. Just notice the structure of the passage is very interesting. He starts by saying, yeah, you guys fight and all of that and it's not right. And then he says, you guys are worldly. It's James' point. And it's also Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. It's very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. You know, many people have said in the past that Paul and James contradict each other. And it's not true. They complement each other. But here is a thought where they don't complement each other. They say the exact same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? They are saying the exact same thing. Because of our sinful nature, out of pride, we believe that we are the kings of the universe, and we get mad at others for not agreeing with us at all times. Relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us. Pride messes up our thinking. It also makes us think that God says what he says without reason. The verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. Now in some versions, there is no capital S on the word Spirit. And in some versions, there is a capital S on the word Spirit. And the reason for that is because in Greek, the word pneuma is always written the same way. And it's a word that can refer to all kinds of things. It can refer to the wind, to an attitude, to the Spirit of God, to the Spirit of man. And the context gives to the word its meaning. And it's quite obvious that the different translators had a little bit of a problem with verse 5. But I think that what the verse says is that the Holy Spirit that God caused to live in us envies intensely. He is envious. And the reason why I think that it's about the Holy Spirit is because James just said that his readers were spiritual adulterers. So it would make total sense to me to think that after saying that, James would say a little something about how God feels, because God is obviously hurt and the Holy Spirit is envious. He wants to see us totally devoted to God. But pride messes up our thinking. It makes us think that God has no reason for wanting that. Pride makes us think that God must be kidding when he says that he wants us to be faithful to him. Why would God say that? We're the kings of the universe. Like, what the heck? We should only be committed to meet our own desires. That's it. That's what pride makes us believe. God does not have any good reasons for telling us to be faithful to Him. Well, yes, He does. He does, because we have been bought at a great price. And also, we need to remember that God did not leave Israel off the hook when it came to spiritual adultery. And why would He leave us off the hook? You know, pride really messes up our thinking. And pride also leads us to slander other people, like we see in verse 11. James' readers had fallen into the habit of criticizing and judging one another. And James says, don't do it. Relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us. And you know, slandering is a pretty good way to damage relationships. When we hear other people when we see other people do anything, we should not give verdicts on other people's intentions, because we don't know the hearts of people. The law says, and that's about verse 11 in our passage, the law says that God is the only one who qualifies when it comes to judging the intentions of others. And the law also says that He is the only one who qualifies when it comes to saving or destroying. And if I judge or slander someone else, I basically say by doing that, that me too, I qualify. I basically contradict what the law says on the fact that God is the only one who qualifies. I basically question the law on the matter of judgment. I basically make myself God. James says, don't do it. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor? And he expects an answer kind of thing. The answer is, you're not God. Who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, we so often miss the good opportunity to just shut up. It's sad, and it's like that. Pride is at the heart of the issue. Relationships are damaged when we allow pride to lead us. It leads to selfishness, hate, covetousness / jealousy. It makes us think that others and God should serve us. It leads to spiritual adultery. It messes up our thinking in regards to the scriptures. It leads us to take the place that belongs to God in relation to judgment. That's what pride does. Pride is a big problem that requires a big solution. If we are proud, well, we must repent. And if we don't repent, God will oppose us. And we don't want to find out what it means to be opposed by God. And if we do, if we want to find out, well, I hope that we only want to keep it at the level of intellectual knowledge. We don't want to experience God's opposition. And God does not want us to experience it neither. And that's why He puts at our disposal the grace so that we can be victorious. That's what we see in verse 6. The tools are available. We just need to tap into the source of strength. But that requires humility. We have to realize that we cannot make it on our own strength. We had to realize that when we came to Christ the first time. We had to humble ourselves and realize that we could not save ourselves. Christ is the one who saves. But when it comes to the Christian living, and when it comes to pride, we have to realize that we cannot get rid of pride on our own strength. And to think that we can is pride. So you're basically back with the same problem again. Humbly tuning with God is the solution, and it starts with submission, like we see in verse 7. And submission is not the same as obedience. Instead, it is the surrender of one's will which leads to obedience. And we should resist the devil. And resisting the devil and submission to God go hand in hand. Because when you think about it, the devil through this world's way of thinking wants to lead us into a lifestyle of independence from God. And that is pretty much the opposite of submission. God basically wants to see in us the willingness to be under His influence as opposed to being under the influence of the devil. We have a choice to make. And if we choose God, then we can be allowed back into the circle of trust kind of thing. We can come near to God and God will come near to us. God wants to see in us a certain willingness and He will respond. But you know, He's not going to waste His time too much if He does not see any willingness from our side. Instead, He will oppose us, the text says. One day, the chief priest, that's in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, one day the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to Jesus, and then they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves, says Mark, and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they fear the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And here, see what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus did not waste His time with them because He knew that they were just not interested. They were just not willing to submit to Him. That's why He did not waste His time with them. In John, Jesus said to His disciples, He said, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If anyone chooses," and that's the way it goes with God. Often, before He decides to teach us anything or before He comes near us, He wants to see a certain willingness. He wants to see an attitude of submission. And if He sees it, He doesn't walk to us, He runs to us, just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. We need to have an attitude of submission so that we can come near to God. And nearness with God is key or the glue. It's the key or the glue behind healthy relationships with others. Notice the structure of our passage again. It's very interesting. James starts by talking about fights among the Christians. And then instead of saying, "Draw near to one another," he says, "Draw near to God." And why is that? Well, it's because nearness to God is key when it comes to healthy relationships with others. A healthy relationship requires you, the other person, and God. Three people. If God is not part of it, you don't have a healthy relationship. The same way you don't end up with a rope if you only have two strings. If you want to have a rope, you need at least three strings so that you can intertwine them together and then you end up with a rope and it's solid. But if you only have two strings, you only have two strings. Nearness with God is key when it comes to healthy relationships because the more we hang out with Him, the more we end up looking like Him. Someone said one day, "Show me your friends and I will tell you who you are." And it's true. The more we hang out with God, the more we end up looking like the one we hang out with. We see at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that as we draw near to God, a transformation takes place in our lives, which is Christ's likeness. And we also see at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, that Christ's likeness is healthy when it comes to relationships with others. But Christ's likeness becomes a reality in our lives through nearness with God. That's how you can get it. Nearness with God is also key, because God is the greatest light that exists. And the closer we are, the better we can see our own sin, and the better we can see His love for us in spite of our sin, which He removed by the work of Christ on the cross when we converted. Nearness to God allows us to see and remember that we too are sinners and no better than others, and it enables us to be way more patient with others. Nearness with our heavenly light gives us the capacity to also see the areas of our lives where we need a clean up or a wash or a purification, like we see in verse 7. It enables us to grieve, mourn, and wail. It's the road to real change. It's the road to becoming more patient with others. Nearness with God is key when it comes to healthy relationships with God and others. But nearness with God can only become a reality if we have an attitude of repentance. If we want to humbly tune in with God, if we want to tap into the source of strength, and if we do that, well, the text says that God will lift us up. That's what we see in verse 10. He will give us the strength to be victorious over pride. And He may also choose to even show others that we were right if there was a certain disagreement on something. The text says He will bless us. And it's up to God to decide what the blessing will be. But the text is clear. He will lift us up. It's a promise. It may not be in this life, but it may be in this life. But you know, it doesn't really matter if it's after this life that God chooses to prove us right. Because the Bible says that the blessings that we will receive from God after this life go beyond understanding. Matthew Henry said that the highest honor in heaven will be the reward of the greatest humility on earth. It's pretty neat. I like it. Someone may say, well, what's in it for me? Well, God's blessing is in it for you. You know, when it comes to making the right decisions for God, we sometimes calculate and evaluate the risk and evaluate the loss. And then we get all scared. And often we end up not doing anything. We end up not doing the right thing. But you know, letting fear stop us when it comes to obeying God is as stupid as not being willing to spend a quarter on an investment that would give you a $1 billion return. I'll repeat that. Letting fear stop us when it comes to obeying God is as stupid as not being willing to spend a quarter in an investment that would give us a $1 billion return. The Bible says that the blessings that God has in store go beyond our imagination. That's quite something. God wants to bless us so much. We just need to tap into the source of strength. We just need to humbly tune in with Him. Now, are we going to allow pride to lead us or keep on leading us if we are proud? Are we going to allow pride to lead us into being total fools, into making total fools of ourselves? Or will we humbly tune in with God? If we choose God, we are promised to be blessed. So let's not be scared. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for James, for the training that James received, and for your word through him. We thank you for this passage where we see the solution to a big problem, the problem of pride that manifests itself through destroyed relationships. And we have all been guilty at one point when it came to that. And we want to be humble. We want to be faithful to you. And we ask you to increase our desire to be faithful to you and to draw near to you. Thank you for all of your blessings. We ask you to bless the rest of this day. And may not all of this be only words that I have spoken or words that we have heard today. We want your word to impact our lives. Help us to really believe that the blessings that you have in store for us are so great, and all that it takes is the willingness to tap into you, so that we could reap all of those benefits. But at the same time, we don't want to do it just in order to reap the benefit. We want to do it because you are worth it. You are God, and you deserve our commitment. You are the owner of all things, and you are the one who is worth all the glory. And help us to have the right attitude and to remember what your word says. Amen.